Lord, we pray
that as we look at your word together now, you would do that thing that we've just been singing. Please make us very conscious of meeting with the Lord Jesus as we look at his word. Please help us to hear him well and to respond with faith and obedience and a growing love for him, and therefore a growing love for one another too. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. But there are times in life when the only appropriate response to something seems to be either awed silence or spontaneous applause. So step outside on a clear night and look up at the stars. You don't get much idle chit-chat, do you, when standing there gazing out into the bit of the universe that we can see? Or think of the end of an amazing concert, how people can't help themselves before the last note has even sort of died away. They're up on their feet and the applause and the cheering has begun. At a first glance, you can't help thinking one of those two reactions would be more appropriate, very appropriate, after Philippians 2 verse 11. And we looked at chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 last week. Thomas helped us as we did that. We spent some time looking at that poem, that hymn that Paul seems to be quoting in verses 6 to 11 as he encourages his readers to turn their minds to the Lord Jesus and to Jesus' attitude, the attitude that Jesus displayed that Paul is desperate for his readers to emulate as well. So just cast your eye down the verses in that poem, in that hymn again. So verses 6 to 8, this description of Jesus' self-humiliation. Just how far he stooped, how far he humbled himself as he looked to our interests, not his own. Down from the glory of heaven, taking the nature of a servant, being made as one of us, the one who made all things, being born as a helpless baby. Then down even further, down to death. And not just any death, notice, but end of verse 8, down as far as it was possible for anyone to go, down to the most cursed, hideous death of all, even death on a cross for us. Stop and really think about that for a few moments. You do go quiet, don't you? And then look at verses 9 to 11, how God the Father responded to what Jesus had done, this sort of super exaltation of his Son, exalted to the highest place, given, we're told, the name above every name. So on any right organisation chart of the world, there is one name right at the top, way above all the other names, and it's Jesus' name. And so verses 10 to 11, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Think about that for a moment. Every president, every king and queen, every warlord, every leader of another religion, every person you have ever loved, every person you have ever feared, every person in your class at school or your workplace or your street, every single person here this evening one day bowing down before Jesus and declaring that he and only he is Lord. I don't know what thinking about that for a few moments does for you, whether that sort of pushes you towards awed silence again or makes you want to get up on your feet and start declaring his praises even now, but it's probably one of those two reactions, isn't it? Paul, notice, does neither. He just carries on. Doesn't miss a beat. Verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is Paul, who several times in his letters does stop and pause sort of mid-letter and include a few verses of praise to God from time to time, because he's just so blown away with the things that he's been describing. So what's the matter with you, Paul, we want to ask? How can you possibly go from the heights of verse 11 to the sort of the mundane realities of our everyday lives in verse 12 without missing a beat? But of course, that's why he's writing. That's what we saw last week. This section of the letter is all about the reality of our everyday Christian lives. That's why Paul talks about Jesus in verses 5 to 11, because as Thomas showed us last week, he's reinforcing the point he was making back in verses 1 to 4. See, it's great for us to read this description of the Lord Jesus' self-humiliation and super exaltation and come away sort of wondering at and praising him. It's great for us to do that. But if that's all we do as we come away from these verses, we've missed the point. We're meant to come away from this description of the Lord Jesus, and again, Thomas reminded us of this last week, we're meant to come away from this more like verses 3 and 4, that's the point. Less prone to selfish ambition and vain conceit, humbler as we consider others more significant than ourselves. Eyes off our own interests and firmly on the interests of others. Because we're meant to come away from verses 6 to 11, not just wondering at Jesus, but more like him. And that's why Paul doesn't miss a beat. That's why Paul carries on. Verses 12 and 13, pushing home this general encouragement that he began in verses 1 to 4. Because Paul knows this church in Philippi, in so many ways, it's a fabulous church. It's a super church. It's full of people who are really encouraged at knowing they're united to the Lord Jesus. It's full of people who are thrilled with Jesus' love for them and at what the Holy Spirit is doing in their lives and who show it in all kinds of acts of tenderness and compassion to others. But Paul knows they have got work to do when it comes to their unity. And that means they've got work to do when it comes to their humility. So verse 12, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's not a harsh telling off, notice. These are dear friends he's writing to. And in so many ways, verse 12, they are obedient to God. And wonderfully, not just when Paul is around to keep an eye on them, but when he's away from them as well. Teachers, that is what you dream of, isn't it? I'm sure you've had those moments where you're teaching your class about oxbow lakes or peristalsis forces or subjunctive verbs or whatever interesting stuff it is you teach. And they seem so engaged and you're there mid-lesson. You're thinking, this is brilliant. If only Ofsted had come today, this is fabulous. So you get them going on a little bit of work to reinforce the stuff that they've been learning. Well, you just pop off to the staff room to collect something that you forgot to bring. And you walk into the staff room and a colleague sees you and they say, oh, how's the lesson going? You say, it's fantastic. They love what I'm teaching them at the moment. They're so engaged, they're so excited. And then another colleague walks in and overhears you. Oh, I'm not so sure, they say. If you just walked past your classroom door and heard the noise I've just heard, I don't think you'd think they're quite so engaged. See, it's a sign that someone is really committed to something, isn't it? It's one of the marks of genuine interest in something, being serious about it when someone's got their eye on us and when they haven't. And one of the marks that God is really at work in our lives is if we care about obeying him when other Christians have got their eyes on us and when they haven't. And Paul knows the Philippians are showing that kind of consistency and he loves it. It's just, please, be even more consistent, he's saying. This thing I've been talking about, this humility, this others-centered attitude that leads to real unity. Keep working out your salvation in that area of life as well. What's Paul talking about when he tells them to continue to work out their salvation? He's not saying, and this is really important, he is not saying work towards your salvation. He's not saying just get this last thing right and salvation will be yours. Do this and you'll finally have earned it. He's not saying that. Because that's impossible. Over and over again, Paul tells us that's impossible. We'll see this again when we get to chapter 3 in a couple of weeks' time. Paul tells us none of us can live lives that come anywhere close to even beginning to deserve God's salvation. We're far too fallen in our sin for that. Salvation can only ever be a gift that we gratefully receive in the Lord Jesus. But if we have received that gift, if we are trusting Jesus, we are meant to work that out in our lives as we begin to bring our lives into line with what we believe. So imagine a sports person, a really, really talented sports person who gets spotted by a scout, signed up by a club, given a really good contract. But they carry on drinking the beers and eating the pies like they always did. And the manager calls them in and sits them down and look, the manager says, you've got to think about who you are now. You're a professional sports person. You haven't got to earn your contract. You've got it. You're part of this club. But you've got some work to do to bring your life into line with who you are. Or think about a young bloke who gets married, but just carries on living like he always did, without even thinking about it. So just agrees to nights out with his friends, even holidays with his friends, without even thinking about checking with his wife. You can imagine it won't be long before his good friends, and it certainly won't be long before his wife, say, what's going on? Can't you see? You're a different person now. You're married. You need to bring this area of life into line with who you now are. That's what it's like if we're following Jesus, isn't it? It doesn't matter how long we've been following him. You could be in the first few weeks of following him. You could be several decades down the line of following him. This side of heaven, there will always be bits of our lives that we're aware of, that we know we need to bring into line with who we are in him. Actually, one of the signs that someone is in pretty good, healthy, spiritual shape is if they're aware of that, that there are areas that they're trying to work on. So come on, Philippians, Paul is saying, come on, dear friends, here's an area that you need to keep working on right now. Because working this out is not going to be a quick fix. It's something you've got to continue working on. Notice that. It is going to be work, you know, battling selfish ambition and vain conceit. It doesn't often feel as if it comes naturally. Considering and treating others as more significant than ourselves, acting in line with their interests instead of ours, it does often feel as if it goes against every instinct we've got. But that's what you need to do, Paul is saying. Come on, he's saying, that road of self-humiliation that Jesus has gone down, that I've just told you about. You make sure you keep going that way too. Make sure every day you're taking another step or two down that road, as you learn to live out what it means to be joined to him. But it is a hard road to keep going down, isn't it? Especially when we think about where it took Jesus. And reading verse 12, it can feel a little bit like standing on the edge of a hill and looking ahead down a path that just goes down so steeply and goes so deep. We can't even see the bottom. It's dark down there. We've no idea what lies ahead. And okay, we know Jesus has walked every step of that path. We know however far down that path we go, he'll have gone further still. But even so, it's a path we'd rather avoid. You know, laying aside an ambition we had for ourselves, for someone else's sake. Taking on a job that we know no one else will even notice, let alone thank us for. Looking at someone else in church who's upset us in the past, and then really putting them first ahead of ourselves. Giving up rest or luxury or a chance to polish our own reputation for the sake of someone else. That's hard, isn't it? Be honest. Every single step down that path feels like very hard work sometimes. So why keep going? Why even try? And I think Paul knows that's what we're asking, which is why he goes on, verse 13. For it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So hang on a minute, we might be thinking, who's doing this work? But verse 12 says it's us. Continue to work, it says in verse 12, to us. But then verse 13 says God does it too. So how does that work? Maybe it's a joint effort. You know, we do a bit and God does a bit. Perhaps it's like a hybrid car or something. So we sort of do the best we can and then God comes in and sort of tops up the bit that we couldn't manage to do and we get there in the end. And so maybe there is a sort of a track record of growing humility. And at the end, we sort of get to share the glory with God. You know, we're both on the podium because we both work towards that end. Is that how it goes? No, because look at verse 13 again. See, if there's two aspects to any bit of work that anyone does, the willing it, the deciding to do it, and then the actually doing it. Notice verse 13 says God does them both. God does it all. He works in us to will and to act. So Paul's not talking in terms of some hybrid thing where we do the best we can and then God comes in and tops off the rest. He's talking about something way more profound than that. And he says, work out your salvation. Whatever this humility, this putting the interest of others first costs, do it. Because it's really not just down to you. However hard it may seem, work at it knowing that every step you take, everything you do, is actually God himself working in you. And I think that's why in the verse 12 we're to do these things with fear and trembling. Those two words, they're words the Bible uses elsewhere to describe the way people react when they suddenly realise God has done something extraordinary in their midst. When they're very conscious God himself is doing something right in front of their eyes, like dividing the sea and then bringing it back to destroy an army that was oppressing his people. You know, when you watch something like that happen, you tremble with fear because you know, crumbs, God did that. Okay, it probably seems way less dramatic when one Christian puts aside a selfish ambition for the sake of another. Or someone humbly takes on a grotty task in church life because they're considering others in the church family more significant than themselves. Or when someone blindly ignores their own interests and does something to serve somebody else instead. But, whoa, Paul says. You should stop and tremble when you see something like that happening in church life. Paul says, that's God at work. Right in front of your eyes. Right among you. He did that. So there we are, verses 12 and 13. Paul pushes home this general encouragement. Be like Jesus. Learn humility. And then suddenly, verse 14, he gets very specific indeed. Verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. We think, well, where did that come from? That's a change of subject. One of the things preachers are often encouraged to do, let me let you in on a little sort of secret of preaching, is to be really specific in their applications. You know what I mean? So if I'm preaching a passage that's all about how we should love one another more than we do, and all I do to sort of try and push that message home is say, so let's all go out from here and try and love one another a bit more. I'll tell you what happens. In almost every case, we'll sit there going, yeah, we should love one another more, shouldn't we? And we definitely should love one another more than we do. And in most cases, we go away with a slightly warm, fuzzy feeling, but basically completely unchanged. Because the message of the passage comes to us so generally, it just sort of bounces off us without even going in. So one of the things that preachers are encouraged to do is to make their applications much more specific, sort of much finer, so they have an edge to them. Because if you tell me, love one another, I'll almost certainly say, yeah, sure, of course, and go away unchanged because I've got a hard heart and I'm ignorant and foolish and stubborn and so on. But if you start talking more specifically about an area of my life where maybe I'm not loving somebody else like I should, and you talk about it in terms I recognise, I think, oh, yeah, I know that situation. And then you start to paint a picture of how different it will look if I really do act out of love in that situation. There's just a chance it'll be fine enough, it'll get through, get inside. And I think that's a bit like what Paul is doing here in verse 14. I think Paul knows if all he does is say, don't be selfish, be humble. The danger is these Philippians, all they'll do and all we'll do is say, yeah, of course, thanks for pointing that out, Paul. Of course, we mustn't be selfish, we must be humbler. And basically go away completely unchanged. So like the good preacher he was, Paul throws in a very specific line indeed, verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing. I mean, that's quite specific. And if we're, just read it again, do everything without complaining or arguing. Everything? Without ever complaining or arguing? I mean, that really has got an edge, hasn't it? That gets in, that gets under the skin. See, how would you say you do in the not being selfish but being humble test? How would you say we do as a church? I mean, we're not perfect, are we? But we might think, well, we're not that bad. I mean, we can all think of a few things that we've done for the sake of others instead of ourselves. Okay. How do you say you do in the not complaining or arguing test? And that's the not ever, notice, complaining or arguing test. The doing everything without complaining or arguing test. How do you say we do as a church when it comes to that? That's different, isn't it? suddenly it makes me realise I'm way more selfish and way less humble than I ought to be, and we are way more selfish and way less humble than we ought to be. Because do you see the link between complaining and arguing and how selfish or humble we are? I mean, they're very me-first things, aren't they, complaining and arguing? What's going on if I complain about something? Basically, I'm making a fuss because I'm not getting what I thought I deserved. Or things aren't going the way I thought they ought to go. Now, what's going on if I argue? I'm worried that things are not going to go the way I think they ought to go, so I dig my heels in and I argue. Either way, I think I'm being let down or threatened. It's me first all the way. Smart targets are all the rage these days, aren't they? You know the ones I mean, so I can't quite remember. Specific, measurable, achievable, relevant, that's the R, isn't it? And time-bound. I'm a school governor, it feels like we're forever checking school targets to make sure they're smart enough. Because it makes sense, doesn't it? You know, there's no point setting yourself a target if you can't measure whether or not you've achieved it. Do you want a way of measuring how humble you are? How humble we are as a church? Here's a good one. How much complaining do we do? How much arguing? How often do we find ourselves talking to somebody else in pretty grumbly and maybe even really bitter ways about something somebody else did that we didn't like? How often do we find ourselves arguing, not in the positive sense of bringing our different perspectives together as together we sort of try and work out the best way forward on something, but in the sense that I have decided this is how this should go and it better had go my way? Our world is so full of those kinds of things, isn't it? I mean, just think for a moment where you'll spend most of this next week. Think how much complaining goes on. Imagine, just think of all the words you'll hear in that place this week, and then imagine all the complaining ones got turned up to 10 times the volume. Imagine how deaf you would be by the end of this week. Think how much arguing you'll witness in different ways, face to face, online, whatever it might be. As people dig their heels in and say, this is how this should go, and I've made my mind up on that. Imagine we're not like that. Imagine we're different. Imagine what an impact that could have. Verse 15, well, let's pick it up in 14 again. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. That's such a lovely image, isn't it? Christians like stars in the night sky. So everywhere, like stars in the night sky, in homes and schools and offices and hospitals and factories and clubs. So noticeable, because this humility makes them so different. They really stand out. So beautiful, because each and every one of them is like a little picture of Jesus himself. And so powerful, because as you look at them, we know we're witnessing the work of God himself. Each of them a sign of God's self-giving life in a world that really only knows the way to me-first death. Do you want to make a difference for Jesus in the place where you spend most of your time? There's a way. And I love how Paul ends this section, middle of verse 16. In order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labour for nothing. That attitude to Paul, reference to Paul boasting, don't worry, that's not a sort of a me first attitude creeping in. That's not boasting in the sense of, hey, look what I did. That's boasting in the sense of a parent at a school play or something watching a child say, hey, isn't that fantastic? Look at that. Come on, dear friends, Paul is saying, work out your salvation, stop being selfish, start being humble, stop complaining, stop arguing. Live out God's self-giving life in a dying world. And I don't care what serving you along the way will cost me, Paul says. It will be worth it. Even verse 17, even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. Even if it costs me my life, Paul is saying, and even if that death of mine looks like a minor add-on, almost an afterthought to the way you live out this example of Jesus, you know, like a smaller drink offering poured on a great sacrifice in the temple. That's the imagery he's using there. Well, that's fine by me, Paul says. It was a huge thing for Paul to say. It's a huge thing for any Christian to say, even if I die for my faith and my death is basically forgotten because all people remember is how like Jesus you are. That's just fine. In fact, I'd be delighted. But then you'd expect Paul to say something like that because he's only emulating Jesus. And the question is, will we? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd save us from the danger of your word just bouncing off us and us going away with a sort of a fuzzy, warm feeling because we feel like we've engaged with you but actually completely unchanged. We pray that you'd be piercing right through to our hearts. We pray that you'd help us to give ourselves to this task of continuing to work out our salvation, and especially in this area of humility, in the way that we treat one another. Please help us to continue to do that. Help us never, ever, ever to think we've done it. We don't need to work at that anymore. Please encourage us with the thought that it may feel like very hard work to us, but actually you are working too, and therefore there really is hope of change. And when we see humility amongst ourselves here, please would we tremble, knowing that that's you at work. Help us not to complain, not to argue. Please help us to think honestly, perhaps in conversation with one or two others, about how much selfishness, how little humility that shows up in our own lives. And we pray that we would be different. And as we head off from here in a few minutes' time into all the places we'll spend this next week, help us to be really different, to be like the stars in the sky that Paul has in his mind here. In all those places we'll spend time this next week, help us to stand out. And as little pictures of the Lord Jesus, to point others to him. And we ask this for his glory.